Let's begin with a word of prayer as we get into our second session for this day. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are immediately drawn towards the gratitude of your provision, even in a practical way, the provision of food that recharges us, gives us strength for the next part of the day. Thank you for that. And thank you for the hospitality of this church and being so excited about serving and providing for our needs. And we also thank you for the provision of your word, which feeds us in ways which regular food cannot, which encourages our souls and exhorts and convicts. And we thank you and ask that even now as we start our second session, that your Spirit would be active among us and helping us to understand the words that you have inspired through the pen of the Apostle John, and that your Spirit would also be shining light on our hearts so that we would see how you see us, that we would see the areas that must be transformed through the power of your word and by the power of your Spirit, and how we can become more Christ-like in all that we do, especially as it pertains to ministry in the church. We ask this so that the churches that are represented here would be strengthened, and we ask that ultimately so that you would be glorified among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, I want you to turn this afternoon to 3 John. Turn to 3 John, not a regular place to turn to. I was recently preaching in 3 John in another conference, and one of the men came up to me later and said, "I've never heard a sermon out of 3 John." Well, if that's the case here, we will look at 3 John today, and hopefully this will be something that will encourage you, even if it is the first sermon you've heard from 3 John. When we look at 3 John, we see the shortest letter of the New Testament. If you count the Greek words, it's even shorter than 2 John, making it this very, very short letter. It is a personal letter, as we'll see, very, very personal in nature. It would have fit on one papyrus sheet, as they would have cut it roughly around a little bit bigger than the size of one of our pieces of paper. The papyrus sheets were a little bit bigger than that, a little bit different in dimensions, but it would have fit on one piece of papyrus. But because it's so short and because 3 John doesn't contain some of the lofty doctrines such as justification or discussion about the Trinity, 3 John is often a neglected letter. Yet this letter is part of the inspired Word of God that is profitable for us, and as we will see this afternoon, there is a very important part of this text which relates to us as pastors, relates to the concept of leadership in particular. Now, before we begin and get into the text that we're going to study from 3 John, let me just give a little bit of background in the context of this very short epistle. As we read in verse 1 of 3 John, it's written by an elder to the beloved Gaius, whom the elder loves in the truth. I won't get into the reasoning for this, but our Bibles rightly title this letter as the third letter of John. It was written by John the Apostle. We can find that by our connection of 3 John to 2 John and 3 and 2 John to 1 John, and then of that those letters to the Gospel of John, and we can also connect it to the testimony of early church history. So the Apostle John writes this letter to Gaius. Now, a little bit about the context of the writing. The person John, the writer John here, did not need to mention his name John as he wrote to Gaius, because as we see right from the start in verse 1, there is a very personal relationship between these two men. From what we can tell from church history, the Apostle John spent some of the final years of ministry in the city of Ephesus, serving as an elder in the Ephesian church, And part of what the elder John did, along with the other leaders of the Ephesian church, was to send bands of missionaries throughout Asia Minor and even beyond to take the gospel to new villages and also to send men to minister to the churches that had been planted in those villages and yet did not have leadership developed at that point. John would have written this letter sometime during the early 90s AD. As I said, he writes from Ephesus, this very strategic church, this very historic church. We know that the Apostle Paul founded this church, planted this church about 40 years earlier than the time when John writes this letter. And he writes to a man named Gaius. Now, Gaius was a common Greek name at the time. We do read of other Gaiuses. There was one Gaius in particular who was a patron for the Apostle Paul. But this is likely a different Gaius. And what we know of him is limited to what we read of in this epistle. And as we'll see as I read through it, this epistle is focused on missionary work and the concept of hospitality. Let me read 3 John at this point. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to the deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desires to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, this letter is really hinged on a very important command that is found in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Now, when we see that command, our immediate thought is, how does the Apostle John in this letter exhort Gaius and exhort us today to avoid the imitation of evil? What is John getting at as he exhorts Gaius to avoid evil, not to imitate evil, but to focus on that which is good and to imitate that which is good? And today, we put ourselves in the shoes of Gaius. How can we avoid this imitation of evil and instead imitate that which is good? What is John getting at here? And the answer to that question is really found in verses 9 and 10. It's really the center point of this letter. It's a warning that the Apostle John writes to Gaius, a warning about what not to imitate, a warning about a kind of person who was obstructing the progress of the gospel, a kind of leader whom Gaius needed to keep his distance from, a man who is described by the name Diotrephes. And this afternoon, as we spend the next 45 minutes or so, I want us to look at this negative example. If we are to avoid the imitation of evil, it does help us not only to focus on the good, which we do most of the time. And we did so even this morning as we looked at the precedent of Christ and His atonement. It is helpful for us every so often to take a few moments and to look at the bad, look at the evil and say, this is how evil is described. This is what I must avoid. And that's what John does for Gaius. You see, what we find in the person of Diotrephes mentioned in verses 9 and 10, we find the example of a New Testament villain, a New Testament evil man. And it's included for us, his description is included for us in Holy Writ so that we would have an understanding of what evil looks like and what we are to avoid, both perhaps in our associations, but especially in our own character. And so as we study 3 John 9 and 10 this afternoon, I want us to note six characteristics of a New Testament villain, six characteristics of a Diotrephes, of an evil man, six characteristics of a kind of person that we are to avoid in our leadership. This morning we looked at the example of leadership presented by Jesus Christ, that foundational example of His service and His sacrifice. Now we're going to look at an evil man and glean from it six characteristics of things to avoid. And we're going to call this six characteristics of the Diotrephes syndrome. Six characteristics of the Diotrephes syndrome. Let's look at the first one. The first characteristic of a Diotrephes syndrome. And it's found at the beginning of verse 9. The Apostle John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Now, just a few comments here about John's writing to the church. We don't know exactly what this refers to, but when John says, I wrote something to the church, his purpose here isn't to focus on the identity of that something. In fact, in the Greek language, that word something is a very tiny pronoun, and it really suggests something that in this context is really not that important. Some have thought that the something that is referred to here is 2 John. And that's that's highly unlikely that John is referring to 2 John. More likely, what this refers to, what this something that John wrote refers to, is probably a recommendation letter. Now again, I said that the context of this letter was there at the end of the first century. John was present in Ephesus, ministering in the church, and the church in Ephesus was sending out missionary teams or individual missionaries to go to different villages and to preach the gospel in those contexts. But as they traveled, it would be by foot, and they would travel up to 20 miles a day, but there was a lot of ground to cover, and so they'd be gone for days and weeks on travels. Well, at the same time, there were no hotels as we know them today. There were hotels in those days in the ancient Greco-Roman Empire, but they were more like brothels. They were not places where Christians would want to be found. They were centers of sin. Sin-infested places. And so missionaries would not go and seek lodging there in a hotel in that day and age. So where would they lodge? Certainly lodging on the side of the road was perhaps a possibility, but it too was dangerous. The only thing that was left would be for them to seek hospitality among a resident of a village through which they passed. And in that day and age, it was very common that the elders of the church, which sent the missionaries, the elders of the church, who would be well known in the Christian world, would write tiny letters of recommendation that would say, accept these men on our behalf, signed the elder. And that would be the note to the existing Christians that when strangers showed up at the door, and said, can you help us? We're on our way to such and such a village. It's nightfall. That they would present the letter of recommendation, and the residents of that home would look at it, see the recommendation given by the elders of that church, of the church of the, in this case, in the city of Ephesus, and then would accept these strangers into their homes, provide them lodging and food, wash their feet, and prepare food for them for the next day of travel. Most likely, when John says, I wrote something to the church, he probably is making a reference to that practice. But notice what John says immediately after referring to such a letter. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Diotrephes here is mentioned for the first time and mentioned for the only time in the entire New Testament. Now, we don't know who this Diotrephes was, but we know how he was described. And the description that is given by the Apostle John of this man is very emphatic. First of all, John uses an extremely rare word to describe who this Diotrephes was. He takes two Greek words, the word for love and the word for first, and he combines them together. And so he says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Now, in the English translation, that phrase, who loves to be first, or that clause, is several words long. In the Greek, it's just one. He loves to be first. It's one word description. A very rare word. And so as Gaius receives this letter, he would have remarked when he saw that word that this is a strange word. And it's a description that John uses very unusually to describe Diotrephes. But more than that, how John writes this description is very emphatic. In our Bibles, we read that Diotrephes is then followed by this clause that describes him. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. But in the original, the word order is different. The word order reads this way. I wrote something to the church, but the loves to be first among them, Diotrephes. You see, Diotrephes' name isn't even mentioned until John gives the description. And this is emphatic, and it tells us that this Diotrephes was a man who is not just marked by a regular kind of self-love. This was a man who was marked by a love for first place that was oppressive. And so this is the first characteristic of the Diotrephes syndrome, the first characteristic of the kind of leadership we must avoid. And it's the kind of syndrome that is evidenced by an obsession to be first. The kind of example that we are to avoid, this Diotrephes syndrome, is evidenced by an obsession to be first. In fact, the way that John describes it even is not that this is just an occasional habit or an occasional practice, I should say, on Diotrephes' part. This is a consistent, continuous lifestyle. Diotrephes is the kind of man who loves to be first. He is continually loving first place. He loves preeminence. He loves preeminence. Now that kind of description really needs no explanation. To one degree or another, we are all acquainted with this kind of a man, this kind of a syndrome. It's ugly. And of course, the church should be the last place where you would find such a person. But here we find, in whatever church this is, in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, there is this man active in the church, leading in the church, and he's described by this characteristic, this love for first place, this obsession with first place. And how contrary it is to the spirit of leadership that we found this morning as we discussed Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. But as we found even there, that is innate to all of us. It is natural to all of us in our flesh to have a preoccupation with first place. To have this ambition to be first all the time. It's so basic to human nature. We see it all around us. We see it in ourselves. We see it in our kids. I've got four kids. They're all teenagers now, all the way from 12 and a half all the way to almost 19. And I've seen it in my kids and lamented over that and then realized my kids are, in many regards, just a reflection of me. We see this preoccupation with first place in the workplace around us. As you go to the workplace, everybody's striving to get the promotion. Everyone strives to be the boss. Who strives to be the servant? You see it in the world around us. Nobody wants to serve others. We all want to be served. We look at sporting events. And what drives the sport? It's the gold medal. I remember recently in the Winter Olympics, my country, Canada, the women's team finished second. They lost to the Americans, which to us Canadians in hockey is an anathema. We love hockey. We really do. And in the women's competition, it was the Canadians and the Americans in the final, as it usually is. Something about our women. I don't know why. They're big and, you know, they can play hockey. And the Canadians lost to the Americans in the finals. And so they had the Olympic gold medal ceremony, Winter Olympics. And they gave the Americans their gold medals, the women. They gave the Canadians their silver medal. And one of the women, as soon as that silver medal was put around her neck, she ripped it off. Not even silver was good enough. You see, it's everywhere. It's this drive for first place that ruins so many marriages. Think of that. How much time you as pastors spend in marital counseling, and over and over and over again, it comes down to this basic problem. The husband and the wife are warring with each other over first place. And of course, in the church, what kind of problems ruin elder boards? What kind of problems split churches? Somebody is aiming for first place. It ruins churches. It spoils friendships. Yes, we are intimately acquainted with this problem and yet do so poorly in ridding it from us. How does it manifest itself, this love for preeminence? How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself among men in the church who feel they must be involved in every single thing so that others do not rise to the level of prominence. There are ministers like that who must be at every meeting, must be involved in every ministry, must have first place in every component of church life. It manifests itself in our desire to have our name mentioned all the time. If we do anything for the church, we have a hunger, a longing that somebody mention it in public. It manifests itself in our constant comparison with other elders in the church, other preachers. Are they better than me or I'm better than them? It's this comparison that plagues us as we want to somehow come out in first place. It manifests itself in men who always need to speak first and last. Their opinions always need to be asserted. They always need to assert their dominance. They always have to be asserting and making sure that their view will prevail at the end of the conversation. And how different is this, for example, from John the Baptist? Remember what John the Baptist said in John 3, verse 30. Here's a motto to put on your desk. He must increase and I must decrease. Right. But Diotrephes had that opposite. Christ, who in Colossians 1 verse 18 is the one who is to have preeminence, is being usurped in the church by this one who loves preeminence. And notice how this Diotrephes is even contrasted with what was said about Gaius. Look for just a moment, even at verses 5 and 6, as John talks about the testimony of Gaius. Where John writes, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So how did Gaius compare to Diotrephes? Well, Diotrephes was a man who strove to be first, but Gaius was a man who was willing to do the hard work of hospitality. A man who is willing to do invisible ministry. Think of it. Hospitality today is really not a priority among many men, just because we kind of say, well, that's for our wives. You know, that's kind of invisible ministry. Not many people notice hospitality, but that's who Gaius was. Diotrephes was a man who cared primarily about himself, but Gaius was a man who loved others practically. So much so that he was willing to give of his own personal resources to men he had never met before so that the gospel would spread. Diotrephes was one who was always up front, always making declarations, always seeking that place of prominence. But here is Gaius, who puts a towel around his waist, who sits on the ground and washes the feet of men he's never seen before in his life. What a comparison. What a contrast. You see, the Diotrephes syndrome, the syndrome which we must commit ourselves to avoid, is marked by an obsession to be first. An obsession to be first. Men, we must examine our hearts. Are we marked by this obsession to be first? There's another characteristic here of the Diotrephes syndrome. The Diotrephes syndrome is evidenced by a rejection of authority. It's marked by a rejection of authority. Notice the second half of verse 9. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now these two things go together. Because Diotrephes loved preeminence so much, he automatically had no place for the authority of others. These two go together. And if a man is marked by a love for preeminence, he will have no authorities over him. He will have no authorities over him. Because if you love first place, everyone else needs to be second place. So John says, this Diotrephes does not accept what we say. Now, what is John referring to here? Again, think of that concept of the recommendation letter. John wrote this letter, and understand that in those days, what they would do is would be to include this kind of terminology that they would exhort these Christians to accept this brother on my behalf. Accept this brother on my behalf. Even Jesus, as he commissions the disciples, even says, those who accept you, accept me. The missionaries were sent on behalf of John, and they go out with John's authority. They go out in John's name, and they come with this letter. They need lodging. It's dangerous. They need food. They won't accept anything from unbelievers. And so they have this letter, and the letter says, please accept this brother on my behalf, signed John the Apostle. Diotrephes gets this. And when John says, Diotrephes does not accept what we say, it's a reference to that letter. Diotrephes would not accept the letter. He would not accept the letter because he would not accept John's authority. In fact, this verb that's used here, the verb accept, is an idiomatic way of saying to recognize. And literally, we can read this statement as follows, that Diotrephes does not recognize us. That's literally how we can understand that phrase. Diotrephes does not recognize us. And it's not that Diotrephes didn't know who John was. It's that Diotrephes did not recognize John's authority. And John says, it's not even just my authority personally. He uses the plural pronoun there. He does not accept us to refer to the authority of the Ephesian church, the church from which these missionaries went. Diotrephes wouldn't accept them. And can you imagine that? Here is the last surviving apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in person. Man of great authority. And you get a letter from that man and you reject it. I'm not listening to John. I'm not listening to this apostle. And again, it's expressed not in the past tense, but in the present tense, to emphasize the fact that this is a quality. It's a characteristic of this kind of man, this Diotrephes. He is in the practice of not recognizing us. Listen, those who have a Diotrephes syndrome will not only be marked by a love for first place, but they will always be marked as having a problem with authority. You know, we deal with this in the seminary with young men, and I myself have been there myself as a young man, that you start to learn a few things, and then all of a sudden everyone else it doesn't know as much as you do. And you're the authority on everything, and you also develop this chip on your shoulder, this edge to you where no one's going to tell you anything. You're an independent man. No one's your authority. You're not going to bend the knee to anybody. And we can even say, well, that's my courage. I'll do what I'll do. I'm going to be a courageous man. No one's going to tell me no. Well, that's a Diotrephes kind of man. And it's the kind of man that John says, do not imitate. He is evil. He is evil. We must ask ourselves the question, what is my attitude towards authority, towards existing authority structure? Elsewhere, Paul says in Romans 13 that all authority is from God. Even evil authority figures in the government have been placed there by God. Caesar was certainly not a wholesome man, a virtuous man. And Paul says, you know what? We've got to submit. Authority is from God. Submit. That's your responsibility, Paul says in Romans 13. But the Diotrephes kind of man recognizes no authority. No one's going to tell him what to do. No one's going to tell him which missionaries to accept. He's his own man. He's not subjective to any elder group. He doesn't learn from anybody. No one can give him instruction and counsel on how to conduct his life. No. These kind of men will always question authority. They'll always scrutinize. They'll always doubt. They'll always undermine. Beware of that, men. Beware of that syndrome. And so how do we examine ourselves to see if this quality, this characteristic of Diotrephes is present? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Are you content to sit under someone else's influence? Are you content to sit under someone else's influence? And I don't mean at a conference like this. It's kind of easy to come to a conference. You can sit there and say, this is good, this is bad, I'll just take what I can. But I mean on a regular basis. Are there men in your life whom you submit to? Are there teachers and authorities and other pastors who you will be willing to learn from? Are you submissive in a good sense to the elders that God has given to you in your church? And that you'll put yourself under the authority of a plurality of elders? Are you content to sit under someone else's influence? Another question, do you have a teachable spirit? Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you willing to actually be quiet and in a context of instruction, sit there and actually learn, not just feign learning, but actually learn and contemplate and think and be convicted and be encouraged? Are you able to sit under someone else's teaching? Do you learn from others? Do you have existing people in your lives who you can say, that person for me is a model? He's higher than I am. I can learn from that guy and I follow his example. And I'm not talking about dead guys. You know, that's another thing. Young guys can say, oh yes, I have my teachers. Well, who are they? Well, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Martin Luther, George Whitfield, that's about it. You know, yep, that's who I learned from. Yep. Well, they're dead guys. Yeah. Anybody can learn from a dead guy. Well, what about living men in your life right now? Do you have someone that you will accept counsel from and learn from? And do you accept rebuke? Do you accept rebuke? Or have you reached that stage in life where, you know what, I've been a pastor for, 30 years. No one rebukes me. Do you realize who I am? Nobody rebukes me. I, I've been a pastor longer than you have. You can't rebuke me. Are you kidding? If you have that kind of response, you're a Diotrephes. You're a Diotrephes. Listen, men, we must be those who are the opposite of this example. We must be those who emulate what is good, and what is good means that we are men who are known as those under authority. We don't fight it. We don't have a problem with authority. And those authority figures that God has put into our lives, we welcome and we support them and we pray for them, even though they sometimes exhort and admonish us. Only the Diotrephes syndrome is evidenced by a rejection of authority. Number three, the Diotrephes syndrome is also evidenced by a willingness to slander. Notice the beginning of verse 10, John says this, "For this reason," and he's referring to this loves to be first Diotrephes rejection of authority. He says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to the deeds which he does." And now John is going to give us a list of things that Diotrephes has been doing as a result of his love for first place and his rejection of authority. And one of these things that Diotrephes was doing is described this way: unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Notice the progression. And as we go through these six characteristics, every one of these flows out of the next. And so first, there's this foundational one, a love for first place, a love for preeminence. Out of that comes a rejection of authority. And third, this third characteristic is that there is a willingness to slander. A willingness to slander. Diotrephes is marked by this slanderous undermining of leadership. Here it's a specific reference to the use of the tongue, or if we would say it in our day, a reference to the use of the pen, or even in our technology, a reference to the use of the keyboard. You know, how do you use your words? James tells us about the power of the tongue. In James chapter 3, verse 6 to 10, we read these words: "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." A couple of days ago I was in the game park that's north of here. What's it called again? Yes. And right, yeah, that name, yes. And right near the end, you know, we'd seen elephants from afar, and right near the end, we drove, as we were getting near to the end, and all of a sudden there's a single elephant there that right beside the road, and even walked across the road. Now, I've never seen an elephant in freedom before. I mean, I just see them in zoos every so often, but that was an amazing sight for me. But as I thought about this, I think about the size of the elephant and someone on the back of the elephant controlling him. That you know, people do that. They can control a multi-ton beast through the use of a bridle. But then, as James says, this little thing, which we call the tongue, cannot be controlled. It is a very world of iniquity, James says. And Diotrephes employed his tongue in a major way. And this is characteristic of a Diotrephes, that he slanders. He uses his words to curse other men, while at the same time he blesses God. And the way that John describes this is interesting. He uses a rare word here when he refers to Diotrephes as one who's unjustly accusing us. That verbal idea of unjustly accusing, it's the verb that means to babble. Unjustly accusing, it's the word of babbling forth. It's a reference to nonsensical talk, to gossip, to speech that is devoid of truth, devoid of reason, devoid of logic, devoid of objectivity. It's a babbling forth of words that are contrary to God Himself. And how are these words described? They're described as evil words. Out of Diotrephes was babbling like a babbling brook, evil words against John and his leadership. You see, Diotrephes was not just content to be in first place. He was not content to reject the authority of John. He had to go that next step. And he had to use his words to undermine John and the elders in Ephesus. And this is precisely how a Diotrephes-type leader works. Out of that rejection of authority inevitably comes the use of words to undermine the authority of others. And for Diotrephes-type leader, there is no weapon as powerful as words, as the tongue. Proverbs 15, verse 2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." So we must ask ourselves some questions here. When we talk about others, especially about other leaders, especially about leaders with whom we disagree, what words do we use? What words do we use? Whether in meetings or on social media, in letters, what kind of words do we use to describe them? And not only what kind of words do we use, but what's the tone that we use? Do we express ourselves with sarcasm and exaggeration? Do we use our words and even body language to show our disdain? False flattery? How do we use our tongue to describe other leaders? Man, that is such an important issue which we must face. And sadly, among churches and among leaders, and I've experienced it myself, I've participated in it myself. We so often use our tongue for the purposes of Satan. But as John says, avoid what is evil. And we must do that with our tongues as well. Number four, the fourth characteristic of the Diotrephes syndrome is that it's evidenced by an unwillingness to sacrifice. It's evidenced by an unwillingness to sacrifice. Notice verse 10 again. John says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. He unjustly accuses us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either." So basically, John says, Diotrephes was not just satisfied with speaking slander, but he moved from that. There's a progression here from just being slanderous to actually refusing to receive the brethren also. And that same verb, that verb that's used there to receive the brethren, is the very same verb that is found at the end of verse 9 when John says that Diotrephes does not accept us. He does not recognize us. John uses that same verb with respect to him and his fellow elders, uses it to refer to the missionaries as well. Diotrephes didn't accept the authority of the Ephesian leadership, and now Diotrephes refuses to accept the traveling missionaries as well. There's a progression here. But this verb accept here, used in this context in verse 10, it's not just about authority, it's also about providing hospitality. You see, Diotrephes refused to sacrifice of his own material benefits, his own material blessings. He refused to use them on the things pertaining to John and his mission. You see, this is a characteristic of a Diotrephes leader. A Diotrephes leader says, you know what? I will only sacrifice my resources, my time, my money, my energy. I will only sacrifice on that which is part of my plan, that which is part of my kingdom, that which is part of my strategy. So if there's any need outside of that limited sphere, forget it. I won't accept it. I won't recognize it. And I certainly will not sacrifice on behalf of it. Now, There's an interesting connection here, a parallel, but in an antithesis. There are times when we are not to sacrifice on behalf of strangers. Turn the page over to 2 John. Turn the page over to 2 John and look at verses 10 and 11 in particular. And let me begin reading in verse 9. In this letter, which John wrote, this letter, John also deals with the issue of hospitality, but actually tells the elect lady in 2 John, he tells her, instructs her when not to express hospitality. And notice in verse 9, he says this, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," that's a reference to the apostolic testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ, "such a person does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And then notice verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you, knocks on your door, and does not bring the teaching, the apostolic witness, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So John, 2 John says, listen, there are times when we dare not share of our resources, and that relates to times when there are those who are engaging in an anti-Christ program, engaging in the deliberate spread of a message that is contrary to Scripture. For example, you could look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not carry the apostolic message. And so when they come to your door, I've made it my practice, I do not greet them. I do not shake hands with them. In fact, I don't even let them into my house. I'm not going to give them tea. I mean, and if you have, I understand if you're doing it for the purpose of evangelism, okay, I recognize that. But there's been times when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons have met with me and have come to my door. I've met them on the street. And I remember one time in particular, I met one on the sidewalk, and he was carrying the little badge, elder, although he was probably about 16 years old. And I thought, wow, you're an elder. And I asked him some questions. He clearly didn't know the Bible. And he found out I was a missionary. This was in Russia. And he said, oh, we're doing the same thing. I said, absolutely not. And we talked about it a little while. I tried to explain the Scriptures to him, and he was not going to have any of it. And as we turned to go, he held out his hand and said, well, blessings to you. I did not touch his hand. There's no way that I would greet him, accept him, or give him a display of any kind of partnership. And that's what John is referring to there in 2 John. There are times when someone shows up at the door and needs help and is asking for sacrifice, is asking for resources, and we say absolutely not. But what Diotrephes was doing in 3 John, he was doing this to messengers of the Apostle John himself, the one who had actually seen Christ and who was the one to pass on the true testimony of the person of Christ. Diotrephes refused to let him into his home, refused to share of his resources, and treated John's messengers as heretics. We must be so careful to avoid this kind of quality. We must be those who are willing to sacrifice, and not just to the very narrow purposes of our own church. We must be ready that if we find another believer somewhere who comes across our path, who is a stranger, that we're ready to share in their need. And this concept of hospitality is found throughout Scripture. We could look at Romans 12, verse 13, where Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Or 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he must be hospitable. He must be willing to share with those who come across his path who have a unique need, and not just simply say, well, you're not part of my church, you're not part of my program, my strategy, so just be on your way. The Diotrephes syndrome is evidenced by an unwillingness to sacrifice. Number five, the Diotrephes syndrome is also evidenced by a drive to control. It's evidenced by a drive to control. Notice verse 10 again. And this is, and with every one of these qualities, it's getting more and more violent, you could even say. Not only does he not receive the brethren either, but notice the text that follows, and Diotrephes forbids those who desire to do so. You see, Diotrephes had this drive to control the people in his church. Here we have the picture of a Christian leader who is so concerned about his own authority, his own power, his own influence, that he forces those under his leadership to imitate his own example. He forbids those to extend hospitality to those whom he himself does not want to. And this is the ultimate example of a negative influence. Again, this might sound terrible, but Christians can be easily guilty of this. That we won't do something, and it could be from very selfish reasons. And then we'll use our influence to practice a kind of second and third degree separation kind of thing. We don't like someone for personal reasons, and so our friends who want to interact with them or want to help them, we start to say, no, no, no. And this is not over sin. We're not talking about church discipline here. We're talking about simply the refusal to recognize another leader, as refusal to acknowledge another leader, and we start to use our network to say, avoid such a person. I saw it all the time in Russia. It's really sad. How Christian leaders who didn't like another pastor's Calvinism, the Arminian leaders would then tell all their friends, don't give him any fellowship. And they would ostracize such a man. How sad. And they would require the members even of their own church. And this is not church discipline. They'd require the members even of their own church to follow their example and refuse fellowship. I remember talking in a different context with a certain person who went to a certain church, and it was a Baptist church. And this person and her husband became members of that church, and the pastor soon said to them, okay, now that you're members of the church, we don't recognize any other churches in the area. So your parents, this pastor said to the woman, your parents go to a different church. We don't recognize that church. And I forbid you to fellowship with your parents. And as that woman was struggling with how to honor her parents, she did eventually go and visit and fellowship with her parents, and the pastor excommunicated her simply because she went to fellowship with her Christ-confessing Christians. This kind of stuff exists. And Diotrephes was this kind of man. And the verb that is used here for forbid is interesting. He says he forbids those who desire to do so, referring to those in his church who are desiring to show hospitality. The verb for forbid here is a very strong word. And in some contexts, this verb for forbid is actually used to refer to actual physical restraints. Now, there's no reason to believe that it's used that literally here, that Diotrephes was somehow nailing the doors of other parishioners' homes shut. But the idea is that this was a very strong kind of control. And you can imagine it, right? John sends these letters with these missionaries, and they first go to Diotrephes' home, knock on the door. Diotrephes opens the door. Here the strangers are from John. He gets the letter, reads it, slams the door shut. And then gets on his phone. I think they had. Did they have phone? Did they have phone in those phone? We've always had phones, right? Gets on his phone or sends a text, an SMS, to all the members in his church, saying, "There's some missionaries here in town. They're going to come knocking on your door. Don't you dare accept them in." That's a Diotrephes. And that the root of this idea is that he wants the people under him to be just like him. Cookie cutters. Cookie cutters. This is desire for control. No room for diversity. Everybody has to be a split image of Diotrephes himself. He leads by control. And listen, men, the moment in our ministries that we begin to lead by control, we have ceased to be spiritual leaders. We have ceased to be spiritual leaders because the picture of leadership that we find in the New Testament is a picture of leading by example, a picture of leading by character, of leading by holiness, of leading, as Christ said, by sacrifice, by service, and of giving our lives. And the moment we start to say to our people, you must be like me just in every way or else, you're no longer a spiritual leader. You're no longer a spiritual leader. Finally, the sixth characteristic here, which John gives us, is found at the very end of verse 10. The very end of verse 10. And puts them out of the church. He puts them out of the church. Here we come to the climax of Diotrephes' pride. And the verb that is used here means to cast out. It is used, for example, to describe Jesus casting out demons. And it's used even in John's Gospel to refer to the casting out of a man from the synagogue. It's a reference to excommunication. That this Diotrephes would even go to the extent of excommunicating those who didn't follow his unbiblical commands. And again, this may seem bizarre, but sadly, it is far too common in the church today among those who profess to be Christians. It's the ultimate example of intolerance. The ultimate example of intolerance. And ultimately, it does show fear. It's a tool of the flesh that we are willing to take something as fearful as church discipline. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, something so fearful as that which must be practiced in our churches for those who are indeed in sin. And we take that tool, we malign it and bend it and twist it and use it against righteousness. This is a Diotrephes kind of man. And maybe among us, it doesn't exist in its literal form, but perhaps it exists in more figurative expressions. It can exist in a kind of intolerance for others, in a refusal to fellowship with others, a refusal to reconcile with others. The cold shoulder idea, where we see someone with whom we disagree, we don't like, someone in our congregation, some other pastor, and it's not that we've excommunicated them formally, but we've excommunicated them from our lives. We cast them out. We exclude them. That's a Diotrephes kind of man. Six characteristics of the Diotrephes syndrome. Six characteristics of a New Testament villain in leadership. Number one, he has an obsession to be first. Number two, he rejects authority. Number three, he's willing to slander. Number four, he's unwilling to sacrifice. Number five, he has a drive to control. And number six, he's intolerant of disagreement. Intolerant of disagreement. Now let's come to verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. God has graciously given us this picture of Diotrephes so that we would know what not to imitate. And our prayer must be, as we conclude our time in this session, our prayer must be, Lord, help me not to imitate Diotrephes. Help me to imitate the example of Gaius. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these descriptions of evil men that are found in your word. These descriptions of villains. And we thank you for that because they're so instructive to us. And often, sadly, we don't realize who we have become until we've looked into your word and we see ourselves in the mirror in one of these villains. Lord, I pray that in my life and in the life of all those who are here today, you would convict us and frighten us by this example. Because as you say in verse 11, that the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Oh, God forbid that we be the one who does evil like Diotrephes, and thus be condemned as one who has not seen God. Father, help us to live our lives as leaders in exact antithesis to this syndrome. Exact antithesis to these six qualities. May we instead be those marked by a passion to be last, an acceptance of authority, an unwillingness to slander, a willingness to sacrifice, the absence of any drive to control, and a tolerance for others and the ways and shapes and forms that they come into our churches. Lord, grant this for the sake of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.